Well, the week is coming to a close, and it seems like the days have gone by so very fast. Jordan and I wish to express to you tonight how very much we've enjoyed being in your midst, being able to worship at Brown Street, being able to see all of our friends and loved ones again, and to have all of your kindnesses expressed. We have enjoyed this week immensely. This is our favorite place of all the places that we've ever lived. We felt the happiest here of anywhere we've been. That is not to say that there have not been kind and good brethren where we've been. There's just something very special about this place and the people who are here. And we want you to know how very pleased we are that you invited us to come and that we could share precious things from the Word of God together this week. We'd like to thank the elders of the congregation here and the deacons and all of the men, both young and old, that take part in the work here. We know that so much is done by so many of you, some of the ladies, all of the classes that are being taught, and all of the young people that are being taught here. We know the kind of program that Brown Street has about teaching the Word of God. And that's one of the things that has made this congregation so strong through the years. We've appreciated the meals that we've had this week. So many of you have invited us to eat with you, have taken us out, have blessed us with more than what we needed. And we've enjoyed it every bit. We've had wonderful accommodations and wonderful opportunities to be together with some of you. But as I close the meeting tonight, I realize that there are some that I may not have even yet been able to talk to. There are so many, and I sometimes get caught in one place, and I miss people. And so if I haven't had a chance to say something to you or visit with you, I hope that you'll have a chance tonight to say something to me. And if I can't remember your name, or if you're someone new, please tell me who you are, so Charlotte and I can get to know you before we leave. Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. And I begin tonight with a very sad story found in the Bible, but something great is at the end of it, and that's why we're looking at it. If you'd like to turn in your Bible tonight to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be reading about the rich young ruler. And it's a story that has a very sad end because this young man that came to Jesus went away sorrowful because he was unable to make the decision to fully follow the Master. But it's something that ends with a wonderful statement. In fact, I think one of the most wonderful statements in all the Word of God. And that's why I've chosen this text tonight. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 1, or 17 rather, through 27. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 27. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Well, my PowerPoint is not working because this may not be on. Maybe that's what it is. There we are. All things are possible with God. One of the most wonderful statements that we find in all the Bible. Someone said a statement like that should be in the Bible, and sure enough it is. And this is a great thing for us to think about tonight. How this story shows us the fact that even if this young man had gone away, there was still a possibility through the will of God that he could change his heart and come and follow Jesus. There's always that possibility for us. Anytime we go astray, anytime we make the wrong step in life, sometimes there are people that fall away from the Lord, but God makes it possible for us to come to Him. And we ought to recognize that this is a very great thing. We just cannot take advantage of it always, because sometimes we may change our lives in such a way or die, pass from this life without really making that change that we ought to make. I like it that this young man came to Jesus with the world's greatest question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What indicates something? I indicates that it's very personal. Must do or shall do shows that it's absolutely essential. To inherit eternal life is to be saved, and it's the greatest thing in all the world. Because you see, you could gain all the money and all the riches of the world and still lose your own soul. Here was a young man that wanted eternal life, but he didn't want it enough. He didn't want it enough to make the right choice, and so he went away sorrowful. We can only hope that he came to a realization of his mistake and came to the Lord before it was too late. You know, Jesus loved this young man. He recognized, no doubt, that he was telling the truth whenever he said he had kept the law from his youth. Here was a young man who had kept the law of Moses, who was trying to do what the law called for. And I believe that Jesus could look into his heart and know if he was telling the truth or not. It says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And so he told him what he needed to do to have eternal life. You see, Jesus loves us, but many times he wants us to recognize there are things that we need to change. There are things that must be made different if we want to have that hope of heaven. And so he said that to this young man. This young man was at a point in his life where he evidently realized that there was more to living than just fun and food and parties and girls and things like that that young men are concerned about even today. And he came to Jesus to find out what he was missing, and the Lord told him, what you're missing is the commitment that you need to make. Go and sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. We love him for that, just as Jesus did. You know, there's so much that is right here in this story. Look at it. First of all, he comes to the right person. He comes to Jesus. He knew who to go to. Not only that, he asked the right question. What must I do? He knew that there was something that he needed to do in order to have eternal life. And he receives the right answer. Jesus always gave the right answer. In his case, he was to go and sell what he had and give to the poor and take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. If only he had been willing to pay the price. But he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When he went away, Jesus said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And many of us know that today because we know people that have so very much. They have so much, and what they have has a hold on them many times. And they cannot find what they really need. Well, his disciples were astonished at this. But Jesus answered their doubts and he said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Jesus changes what he's saying here, that it's not just the fact that someone is rich, and that makes it hard for him to go to heaven, but that it's hard for him because he trusts in those riches. That's what makes it hard to go to heaven. The disciples were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? Think about it. Think about what they were seeing and what they were hearing. Here was a young man that had it all together, it seems like. He had everything. Everything that anyone might want. No doubt the disciples themselves would have liked to have had some of the things that this young man had. He was young. He was rich. He was a ruler. And he had kept the law. He had kept the commandments of God. And if that kind of person can't be saved, then who can, they think. And Jesus says, it may seem to be impossible with men, but not with God, because with God, all things are possible. I believe that statement is surely one of the greatest statements in all of the Word of God. We find the truth of it in the Old Testament, and we find the demonstration of it again and again in the New. All things are possible with God. Another way of saying this is, with God, nothing is impossible. And we could well study from some of the stories in the Old and New Testament about how God did what would seem impossible to men and women. This message is something that runs throughout the Bible. It is found in the Old Testament as well as the New. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus said, Father, all things are possible with you. That's Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing will be impossible. You know, that's the kind of attitude we need in the church today, that if God requires it of us, if God seeks it from us, then we can do it. Men and women and boys and girls and elders and deacons and preachers of the gospel who believe that nothing is impossible with God. And when we have that, we can do great things for the Lord. Just think what we might do if we believe that. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, God is described as, and I quote, Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Can you think of something to ask God for? It has to be something legitimate. We don't want to ask Him something that God is not desirous of giving to us. But whatever we ask or whatever we think, whatever it is, you focus on that for a minute and then think this, that God is able to do above that. God is able to do abundantly above that. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it's according to the power that works in us. You know, we need to be believers in the fact that God has given us power, that He can give power to our lives. And it's according to that power we might be able to do the things that are beyond our own ability because of the ability and desire and will of God. The Apostle Paul believed that, I know, and even went so far as to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. Just think about that. Do you believe this verse? Do you believe that all things are possible to you because you are a believer? If you're hedging about that, if you're not sure about that, then you haven't experienced what God wants you to experience yet. All things are possible to him who believes. Again, the things that he's talking about are things that are according to the word and will of God. If we believe that, then we'll do more than what we sometimes do. Don't you think Jesus is right in saying that? The power of faith. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, Jesus taught, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you shall receive them and you will have them. I think this is one of the areas where we fail miserably. Of course, this passage is not saying that if you want a new car or if you're desiring to have something for your own selfish pleasure that you should ask God for it. Certainly, in the context in which the Scripture is given regarding this, it is that which is according to the will of God. But if we need it, and if we want it, and if we believe with all of our heart that we can have it, we need to ask God. We know that we'll have the things that we ask for when we have the power of faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 assures us, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, let me summarize briefly this encouraging teaching that we've just seen. The Bible says that all things are possible with God. It teaches us that God can and do will and will do what seems impossible. It says that if we believe in Christ, it is possible to do the things that He wants. It reminds us that everything God wants is possible for us to do as long as we believe in Him and obey Him. It reassures us that everything will work out for good if we love the Lord. But you know what? What I see is this. Some people still say, "I don't know if I can do it. I'm afraid it will not work out. I'm at the end of my rope and I don't know what to do. There's no possible way for me to make it." Isn't it strange that what God says and what so many people say is so different? It shows us that we're not listening to God. It shows we don't have enough faith in God many times. If we just believe in Him and trust Him, seek to do His will, there's so many more and greater things that each of us could do for Him. We must learn and believe that all things are possible with God. And I believe tonight what we need is a lesson to consider the possibility of that kind of thinking. That whenever we take God at His word, whenever we trust in Him, when we believe in His power, there are many things that can possibly be done. Well, there are many stories in the Bible about God's power and what He is able to do. God's will, the Bible shows, is immutable. Whatever He wanted to accomplish, He did. But I think there's an interesting story in the Old Testament about this matter of possibility thinking. And it's, strangely enough, a story about people that wanted to do things and could possibly do them, but God didn't want them to do them, because they were not God's people and they were not doing what God wanted, and God stopped them from doing it. So it might sound like I'm approaching the point tonight from a backwards position, but what I'm trying to show you is that whenever we do what we should do, whenever we do what the Bible teaches and God wants it done, then it's going to be done, because nothing is impossible with God. But it was impossible for these people to do what they wanted to do. The story tonight is about the Tower of Babel. I can't remember exactly, but I know when I was a youngster and in Bible class at Plainfield, Indiana, no doubt we studied this lesson. We studied all of the stories of the Old Testament. And I know there must have been a time whenever we studied about this story, because it's so interesting and it's important. And I can imagine how that class might have gone. Something like this, as I imagine it in my mind. The teacher saying to all of us, "Boys and girls, we have a wonderful story from the Old Testament today. It's about some people who tried to do something that God didn't want them to do. Boys and girls, this was at a time whenever every man and woman upon the face of the earth at that time spoke the same language. There was only one tongue. There was only one language back then. And there were these people who wanted to be very strong, and they wanted to be protected from other peoples, and they wanted to do their own thing. And they were so strong, they began to build a great tower that stretched up into the sky. And their purpose was that they could keep themselves from being scattered upon the earth, that they would have power that no other peoples had, that they could build that tower up into the sky so high that they could actually shake their fist in the face of God. And God came down and saw what they were trying to do and recognized that if He didn't stop them, they were going to be able to do things He didn't want them to do. And so God confused their languages. God made them speak in different tongues until they couldn't understand each other and they couldn't build that tower. They couldn't finish it. And God kept them from doing the things that He did not want them to do. And they were scattered over the face of the earth. And boys and girls, that's why we have so many different people that speak different languages today. And that's a very good story. I think it went something like that, because that's about all I knew about that story until a few years ago when I was reading through the Old Testament, and I stopped when I saw something in this passage that I had not learned, that I had not seen before, that I think is very important. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. Would you read the brief story with me in the book of Genesis? In Genesis chapter 11, we find this account of the people of the place that we now call Babel. Chapter 11 of Genesis, and I'm reading verse 1 down through verse 9. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 9. The Genesis account reads, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them.'" Notice the language here indicating the various personages in the Godhead. Like Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image. The Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them.' Come, let us," verse 7, "go down and there confuse their language." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. "Let us confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. My lesson tonight comes from verse 6, where God says that anything these people want to do, they will be able to do. Verse 6 indicates this because it says, four things made it possible for them to accomplish what they wanted to do. Now, God says, nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them because of these four things. You know, what really strikes me about this is, these were not godly people, and they were not doing what God wanted them to do. In fact, God kept them from doing it. But in this verse, there are things that will help us to do the work of God as we should. And when the people of God recognize these principles found in this verse, they will realize how powerful they are. These are people that are going to do something because of these four things. They can accomplish it. And God said, "I don't want them to accomplish it, and so I'm going to keep them from doing it." But there are principles here so strong that when we recognize them, we'll learn how to use them for the work in the kingdom of God. And we can very often accomplish what might seem to be impossible if we recognize these four principles. Here is what God came down and saw about these people. Verse 6. Number 1, He saw that the people are one. Brethren, there is strength in unity. And sometimes the reason we can't accomplish the things that God would allow us and desire us to accomplish is because we're not one. We are not together. We are not unified. When I was young, I heard a story about a farmer who had 7 sons. I was the oldest of 8 children, and so it really related to me very well, and I appreciated the preacher who shared the story. But this farmer had seven boys that would not work together. They couldn't cooperate. They all went their separate ways and did their own thing. And so the father called them together one day, and he had them line up before him, and he had a bundle of sticks, and he gave each of his seven sons a stick. And when they all had their stick, he said to them, "Now I want to see if you can break that stick." And each of the sons easily broke the stick. But the father had something else in mind. He had seven of those sticks, the same size, in a bundle, and he had them tied together. And he handed that bundle of seven sticks to his oldest son, and he said, "Now try to break these." And he couldn't. And he said, "Pass it on down and see if the others can break it." And they couldn't. They could not break that bundle of seven that were tied together. And of course, the object lesson that father was trying to teach his family is that when you boys learn to work together, we'll be able to do some great things. And that's what we need to recognize in the kingdom of God, that when we are working together, there is unity and there is power in what God is able to accomplish. There is strength in the unity of God's people. And God's will is that we have that kind of unity. He wants us to have spiritual unity. He wants us to have family unity. God wants us to have congregational unity. And that all brings about power. The power to do what God wants us to do. Oh, if only the people of God and every congregation could just learn to work together. If more people in the Lord's church would just learn to love each other and unite and think about what could be done if all of us were united together, loving each other and helping each other along the way. I do believe that one of our greatest hindrances today is not atheism. It is not materialism. But sometimes it's just that we can't seem to get along with one another. You would not believe the stories I hear as I travel from one church to another. Visit at this church for a gospel meeting, or go here when we're traveling or there, and we hear these stories about people that are fighting and warring among themselves. God's own people hating and mistreating one another. And you know, whenever that happens, you cannot be one. You're not going to be able to work together and be united and be strong like God wants. Paul had to tell some of the Christians of his day, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. You know, those people that were building that tower of Babel were together as one. But what they were working on was not according to God's will. And so he would have to stop them. Look again at verse 6 and notice something else that God said. He noticed these people and what they were doing, and he said they all have the same language, or they all have one language. And we need to realize that this is the way to stay one, is to all be able to speak the same thing. And, you know, that's what the Bible teaches us, that we all speak the same thing. That we be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Of course, more is implied here than just the fact that they spoke the same tongue. I've known some husbands and wives that speak the same language, but they can't get along with one another. And sometimes when we see a situation like that, we say, "Oh, you know, they don't speak the same language." We don't mean they don't speak the same English. It's just, we mean they just can't seem to communicate with one another like they should. And the same can be true of Christians. This points to a unity of purpose where everybody's on the same page. Everybody's wanting to do what God wants done. Paul pleaded with his brethren at Corinth. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." What were they doing there at Corinth? They were saying, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." You know, even the people that were saying, "I am of Christ," were divided from the others. It didn't matter who they chose, they were not together. They were not speaking the same language. And that's why Paul said that they needed to say the same thing. I remember a time when we were quite young, riding in the back seat of the car, the three oldest of us, me and my sister Carol and John, and Mother would get after us about things, and Mother was always getting on us, and we would sometimes mimic what she said. You children be quiet back there. You children be quiet back there. And then Carol would say it, and then John would say it, and Mother would say, I hear you back there, you know, and pretty soon she would threaten some action that would make us stop saying all of that. But you know, what we need to do is say the same thing that God wants us to say and do the same thing that God wants us to do. We're to have the same love, the same faith, the same hope. These people were to have the same goal and the same purpose in serving the Lord. But they couldn't do it because they thought too much of preachers. They thought too much of men. They thought more of men than they did of their Lord. And Paul had to scold them and straighten them out. Sometimes we just need to stop and ask ourselves, what are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish? What is our purpose? What is it that God wants us to accomplish? Our single purpose, besides going to heaven, should be to save one more soul. That's our purpose. And we certainly can't save souls if we can't get along. Who wants to join a church where people can't get along and don't love each other? But many times we have complainers and criticizers. We're so good at tearing people down. Often we don't do much about building up. Most of what we do is criticize and complain and tear down sometimes. And we need to get back to working and saving souls instead of fussing and fighting among themselves. We need to get back to fishing for men and not fighting with each other. God saw, because these people all spoke with the same language, that they had the same goal, and He would have to intervene and stop them from doing what they were doing because they were together. They had the same purpose. Well, again, look at verse 6 and notice that God saw what they were purposing to do. And the translations of the scriptures vary here. Some versions say what they begin to do. Others say what they imagine to do or what they dream to do or plan to do. The point is, God saw their plans. He saw what their purpose was. He read their hearts. He knew what they were trying to do. He knew it would not be good. He knew it would not be good for mankind. It would not be good for God's plans. And so He stopped them. Most of the time, we finally become or accomplish whatever we plan or purpose to do. We imagine what we want to become. We imagine what we want to study. We imagine what we want to do in life, and then we seek after that. Many people dream what they want out of life, good or bad, and that is what they set their mind to accomplish. You know, most of us perform in the way we see ourselves performing or doing. Whatever you see yourself doing is many times exactly what we end up doing. Let me illustrate it by my eighth grade recess and the coach trying to teach us how to shoot a jump shot. Now, tall Paul out there can show you how to shoot a jump shot better than I can. But that was back in the old days, probably back in 1959 or 60. And none of us knew how to shoot a jump shot, but the coach did. And one of the men that we had on our basketball team knew how. And so he got him and he brought him in and he said, I want you to watch him. Look at how he propels himself into the air and shoots at the same time. And we watched him shoot. We watched him shoot for about 5 minutes. And the coach said, now close your eyes, boys. Close your eyes and see yourself doing what you just saw. And it seemed like an eternity. I think it was maybe only 5 minutes. It seemed like 15 to me. I was ready to go and shoot. And so he finally said, now come down here on the floor and take a basketball and you do what you saw yourself doing. I was amazed. I probably looked pretty awkward, but I got the shot up. And then he had us practice that. And pretty soon we were able to shoot jump shots because we saw ourselves doing what we were learning to do. You know, most of the time we perform as we see ourselves doing. in athletics or basketball or anything else. What about the 4-minute mile? You know, doctors and athletes years ago used to say that it could not be done. If any man tried to run a mile in 4 minutes, his heart would burst. And you know, everyone out there must have listened because no one tried to do it. But over in England, a man by the name of Roger Bannister said, "I think I can do it." Maybe he didn't hear what the doctor was saying, and so he wasn't afraid. And so it wasn't long after these kinds of reports were out there that no one's ever going to run a 4-minute mile, that Roger Bannister did. He ran a mile under 4 minutes. And you know, that's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that 2 weeks later, another man did it because he heard what Roger Bannister did. And he saw himself doing it. And today, thousands have run a mile under 4 minutes. In a race in the South near us not long ago, there were 8 men that ran a race under 4 minutes. It's all because they saw themselves able to do it. If it can be done, then I'll try it. I'll go that way. It's just amazing. The point is, you have to plan, you have to purpose, you have to imagine. You have to see yourselves. These people were purposing and seeing themselves doing what God did not want them to do. What you believe is impossible is going to be impossible. And what you believe is possible may very well be possible. I used to watch the Boston Marathon. I used to be a runner. And then my knees started bothering me. And the doctor said, "You need to quit running, Bob. You need to quit jogging and you need to walk. Be a walker." And so I became a walker. I miss running. But I would watch the Boston Marathon every year. And now today we have marathons everywhere, it seems. And you can watch them. And I believe that Henry Cordellis should be in the Marathon Hall of Fame. Have you ever heard of Henry Cordellis? You say, "No, I never heard of him." What did he do? Did he run the race well? No, he really struggled. Was he in the top 10? No. The top 100? No. The top 1,000? No. No, in fact, his time was terrible. It was terrible. But I believe that Henry Cordellis should be in the Marathon Hall of Fame because he ran 27.2 miles completely blind, in complete darkness. And that's something that I feel like I couldn't do. But he thought it was possible and he did it. Now, you know, I'm not trying to say tonight that we need to run a 4-minute mile or even run in a marathon. But what I'm getting at tonight is that the Bible says, run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And whenever we believe that we can do something like that, then we're going to be much more able to get to the finish line and be able to go to heaven because we know it's possible to do it. And we set our hearts and purpose to do that very thing. You know, you might remember Bill Rogers or Alberto Salazar or some of these modern day runners, but I always think about Henry Cordellis because he inspires me to think that I can do things greater than what I sometimes try. Now, we're not talking tonight about any of these physical things. We're talking about spiritual things that we need to accomplish. Things that we can do in the Lord's church. Things that we can help with in the local congregation. And we need to do so much more than what we sometimes think. These people of Babel had a purpose and were moving ahead with it. But God would have to intervene and He would stop them from doing what they were doing. But the point is, they had the right idea about working together, speaking the same language, and having a goal or a purpose. The fourth and last point that I see here in verse 6 is that they were determined to do what they had planned to do. You see, it takes more than just purposing or dreaming a great dream. You have to do it. You have to go to work. Years ago, coming back from a meeting, I stopped in Nashville. I'd heard about a bookstore there that was owned by a member of the church. And I thought I'd stop and see if there was any book that I might want to buy. As I was going through the store there was a table with all of these little books. They were just little books, But the title on the outside of the book caught my attention, How to Have a Dynamic Growing Church. And as I looked at those stack of books there, I thought, boy, they're really anemic. You know, they're just little tiny books. So what's going to be in that book? And I picked one up, and it just had one page. When I opened it up, it was just a single page. And the words, the big words across there was, go to work. And I thought, you know, this has to be the best book on church growth. Go to work. And these people were really working at what they were trying to accomplish. If those in the body of Christ would just realize what we could do, if everybody was ready to go to work. It's something that we know the Bible teaches that we should be thinking about and trying and seeking to do, because Paul tells us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and so we need to be about the work of the Lord. Be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All things are possible with God. Let's let the hand of God touch and bless our souls by doing His will. And God's hand is able to strengthen us and lead us and guide us and bless us. And it comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for the old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, and who'll make it two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no. From far in the back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody soft and sweet as the caroling angels sang. When the music stopped, the auctioneer with a voice that was soft and low said, What am I now bid for the old violin? And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $3,000, and who'll make it three? And soon he said, $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, cried he. And the people cheered. But some of them said, We don't quite understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, 'Twas the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, and a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going, and he's almost gone. But then Jesus comes, and the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. What a wonderful thing whenever God touched my heart as a teenager and made me realize that I needed to become His child. What a wonderful thing to have a mother and father who encouraged me and a church that strengthened me by the example that they set. But the strength of that power came from Jesus Christ because of what He did when He died on the cross. Whenever He gave Himself for me. We like to say He gave Himself for the whole world. John 3:16 said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it's not until you think about yourself personally that you begin to realize just how that touch of the hand of Jesus can change your life. I suppose there may be some boys and girls and men and women that have obeyed the gospel without thinking about that. But the whole basis of the plan of salvation is what Jesus did and how He reaches out and how He calls, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you hear Him calling tonight? Do you hear Him speaking to your heart, reaching out and touching you in that very special way through the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not something that comes without the truth of the Lord being known and proclaimed and understood. It takes the truth of the gospel to help men and women and boys and girls understand about the life of Jesus and the fact that He was the Son of God and the fact that God gave Him so that we could be free from our sin. It's not going to be some kind of a miraculous thought that comes into your head that guides you to do what He wants. It's going to be the Word of God. And tonight, the power of that Word can change things in your life like it changed mine. I don't know how many times I failed Him, but He made it possible for me to come back. And that's what He makes possible for you as well. Tonight, it's so very important that you hear Him, that you understand what He did, that you hear Him calling. As we sang the invitation song, hear Him calling in that song, the truth of that Word. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're ready to do that tonight, we're sure ready to help you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?